Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the joy and privilege we have, Lord, to come together, to meet and greet each other, to see each other, to be able to talk and share, to be able to dig into your word together, Lord, and codependently wait upon your precious spirit to bring revelation and understanding. As we talk about holiest of all, we talk about the Epistle of Hebrews, and we talk about what one of our brothers have written in times before. And we ask you, Lord, to bless us. Bring us into a conscious awareness of your presence in a joy of study. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight, you guys, we've got a really exciting chapter tonight. Murray does an exceptional job in how he unfolds the content as he sees things of significance. On our panel here, we have the third down. Of course, we have a song. We haven't been having songs, but I am going to have one tonight because it works with the discussion point that we're having for a resource. It's Life in the Blood. Those in the First John study yesterday have already had a preview of what that is, but it's going to be here for us because it directly relates not only to First John and, of course, the entire gospel and finished work of Jesus Christ in his life, but it directly relates to the content of the Epistle of the Hebrews, which is our main focus with Holiest of All. So we will get to those after the song. Next meeting I have, you can think about this during the meeting. We'll try to get back to this after the study and see if there's any issues for that date, but it'd be 9:27. It's almost the end of the month. The discussion points for tonight have to do with the blood of Christ. There's three resources. This is one. Actually, I'm sorry. This is two, and this is two. So, yeah, I actually have two here. I totally forgot. So there's four. Life is in the Blood, Envisioning Atonement with Regards to Levitical Theology, is one by Melanie Blair. The subject, Life is in the Blood, historically has been a debatable issue in regard to atonement, reconciliation, and sometimes it gets down to the particulars and the mechanics of the atonement and so on, but it has to do, of course, with the blood of Christ. And then in regard to life, and this is a direct quote out of Leviticus on the left there, and kind of the purple background and the gold letters. I'll read that. Life is in the blood, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And what the articles have to do with that historical theological debate, contemporary viewpoints, past ones historically, and what aspect of the blood is it indicate and signify, just death, or does it happen to do with life being poured out? What do these verses have meaning and so on? I'm not going to spend time getting into the verses. In the past we have done a pretty good study of this several years back. But these articles I'd encourage you to read. The Life is in the Blood, the one in the white in the middle there, isn't that long. The Princeton Theological Review, you can see the article circled down there. It is the same one. I'm sorry. The link is up here. It's the same one. And it comes from the Princeton Theological Review. It's on page 61. I'm going to go there real quickly and show it to you. It's right on the website if you click it. And then you can go down and you can get to the page right here. The rest of the review of that particular date is also here and has good articles that are relevant, of course, to we as Christian folk. But I want us to look at the one having to do with life in the blood. So that's that one. Blood is very significant in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And, of course, so is life predominantly. Here's two more. One on the lower left, the meaning of the word blood in Scripture. And it gets a little bit more into, even a little more academic than the Princeton Review, Theological Review one does, and addresses the use of blood in interpreting it And then we'll, from interpretation, go to a theological application that the previous article touches on. The one on the right, I'd encourage you to, this is a book by Leon Morris, and it's excellent. It's not really contemporary with us. It's a couple of decades old. The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. The chapter we're looking at here is the blood, titled, and it's chapter 3. And that in itself isn't that long. It's about 20 some pages. It's not that difficult of a read. Blood in the Old Testament, blood in the New Testament, and additional notes pertaining to the meaning of the word blood. And I want us to, if you get a chance, read through these things. You don't have to read them for the next time necessarily, but over the course of time, and see what you can get out of them. It's always nice to have some academic help in reference to meanings of words, other interpretations historically that come down to us as Christian people, and in the history of the church. And see aspects of it that are debatable. Why in the world would brothers and sisters debate about this? You think it'd be common sense? Well, it's not, and we want to get a handle on it. Our emphasis, of course, is the meaning that comes across in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Not only its unique meaning, its relationship to the old use of blood, the new use of blood, the old covenant, new covenant, and so on. And then this is the covenant and his blood and so on. And so that's what we want to be looking at. What can we get out of it? All right. So that's what those are. Let me jump to this one, just to give you a reference. All right. That's active. It's there. And you'd have to, you can go to the table of contents. The contents are not linked. Where are they? They aren't linked or hot, so you'd have to go here, look up the page, and then if you have the PDF, you'd go to whatever page it happens to be, type it in, and get as close as you can, whatever PDF reader you happen to have in your browser. Any questions in regard to that? I don't think I'll take any more time pertaining to this. It'll be here on the site. We'll do some more talking about it. Another reference that is just here for us is, I know this is kind of small, but this is the Epistle of Hebrews. In every verse in that epistle, that the word blood occurs, and blood is highlighted in red letters as it appears, and this would be the RSV translation. Whatever Bible tool you have in reference to helps to study, we a lot of times use Power Bible, and you can type in a word and search in a given range, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1 through 13, type in blood, and then every verse that it occurs will come up, and you can compare various versions and so on. So that's what this is for. It's just for your study and for reference. Okay, down at the end down here, you'll find these links again on this back page, the three of them, and those links are active and hot. All right. I'll take any quick questions you have. Otherwise, once you read through those articles, you may have a couple of questions. So in the course of weeks ahead, if we do have questions, please bring them up, because they'll be relevant to the content of the Epistle of Hebrews and holiest of all. So any quick ones? Okie doke. Let's move ahead. All right, here's the passage in Hebrews 1:10 through 12 that we're focusing on in this eighth chapter of the Holiest of All, the Son, the Everlasting Creator. Let me read this passage just for review, and then we're going to move to trying to work our way through the epistle. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, in the heavens, are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. The everlasting Creator. And of course, we have proof tests in this chapter. In chapter 1, that the author of Hebrews quotes, and we'll be hitting those. Here it is in the table of contents of Holiest of All, where we're at. Here we are in that chart, which I encourage you to reference in the course of reading the Epistle of Hebrews. It can kind of keep you grounded in how the author of Hebrews is developing the content, what it's laying its foundation upon, what parts, component parts then are complementary, further expand, elucidate what the author's unfolding, specifically our so great high priest and this so great salvation. All right, that brings us up to here. I will jump in. Anytime anybody would like to make a comment, go ahead. Marie does, like I said, at least upon my reading, over many times having studied this, I find him to do a pretty a good job here, brings out some nice highlights and aspects and perspectives on the creative activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Son that God now speaks to us by. So we may, I don't know how we'll do, we may make it through fairly quickly. I still think it'll take us two sessions. There might be different things maybe that we might feel we need to stop and take a look at. So if we do, please jump in and slow us down. I will try to take my time. I'm not feeling too stressed out or anxious, so I think we might have a decent pace. One, of course, would always want to self-assess and not run through things that need to take a lot longer. All right, the Son, the Everlasting Creator, chapter 8. We already read it, but I'll read it in Marie's translation also. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. We can see out of the gate for the title of the chapter that Murray put there is that his primary focus, thing that he'd like us to look at, is the aspects that indicate further work of the second person of the Trinity in the origination, creation, and bringing forth the created order. And that all things were established by him, created by him, brought forth by him, are managed by him, and so on. What I'd like is to look at, it's kind of a side way to look at this, but as we look at it from another particular high focus, we're going to shine the light of hopefully the Holy Spirit upon it tonight, is the significance of Jesus Christ as our creator, then in turn responsible for the redemption of something he created, which would be mankind, and the outworking of that in his creative act in becoming incarnate and working out the reconciliation of fallen man unto the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the family of God by means of his own person. And then following that up with making himself one with it, sitting at the right hand now and forevermore as the God-man. So from that perspective, now inside of that, one of the reasons why I have us looking at the life is in the blood, is that it's this same blood of this Son who now speaks to us, who created all things, who so became so intimately a participant in the created order, fully intended by God to fulfill the own joy of his own heart. And so incorporated in that is the blood of this God-man. And it's the one who made us, who came so became so boldly into the created order, and then in turn redeemed and reconciled an aspect of his created order by his own person. And so looking at it from that way, which is emphasized, underscored, and highlighted in the Epistle of Hebrews. Now, in this particular chapter, of course, Murray doesn't necessarily touch on that part of it, but as creator, I just wanted us to take note of one of the created aspects, the creation aspects that he performed and did in his own person to fulfill it. He brought God's house to culmination in his own person, and it needed his blood. And so the meaning of the blood in that regard is extremely important. All right. Does that make sense? Everybody can kind of grab onto that and have that as kind of a flashlight shining on the side, looking at this stuff. I will move ahead. Come. Is this big enough for everybody? I can blow it up a little bit. You probably have it all in front of you. You can make it as big as you'd like. So. Do it one more, I think. Well, hopefully that's big enough. I'm kind of running out of page. All right. Come and hearken once more to what the divine message has to tell us of the glory of the Son, in whom the Father speaks to us. Come and see how truly he is one with God and shares with him all his glory. The deeper our insight into the true Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect oneness with God, the more confident shall we be that he will, in a divine power, make us partakers of his work, his life, his indwelling. And you can see on the right hand, that's really all that I highlighted in reference to that. But the focus here is on our understanding and comprehension. That the one who shed this blood, the one who gave his life for us, the one who has done this work, the one who is this high priest, the one who brings the actual life of God in the created order to such a degree that it can be shared and co-participated in the being of God himself, this participation by the work of this Son, his own life, by means of his personal indwelling, is the one who's made all things. And the one who's made us. So that should bring some degree of comfort, one would think. I'll have little pauses here and there if somebody wants to interject something. That was a pause. We find Christ here set before us as the creator, to whom all owes its existence, as the everlasting and unchangeable one. To whom alone, when all waxeth old and perisheth, can be said, thou continuest, thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. In Isaiah, God speaks of himself. Hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? In our text, we see the Son is the almighty creator, the everlasting, unchangeable One, that we may know who it is through whom God speaks to us and to whom he has entrusted the work of our salvation. Before we take any farther or address the stuff that's on the right-hand side, I'm going to jump back and just pick up one little note. It's just something, again, for us to be thinking about. And this first little stuff that Murray has to lead us into this paragraph. We find Christ here set before us as the creator to whom all owes its existence as the everlasting and unchangeable one, to whom alone, when all waxeth old and perisheth, can be said, thou continuest, thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Now this is just one, not a segue to get so we get distracted and run off to one particular side. But in what aspect does this Son that God now speaks to us by change not, and who is always the same? His years will never come to an end. So what aspects does that encompass? Have there been aspects of he that have changed, that have ceased to be? it didn't continue. We can let that hang and answer it when one feels like it, if you get an answer. All right, and some of these things, I know when I'm studying, just by way of encouragement, is we might want to jot those down. We might want to bring them forward with things that might be significant aspects of the stuff in this chapter that we don't get a chance to touch on, but we might want to share with each other as we come back together. Next paragraph, the words are taken from Psalms 102. The ordinary reader would not think that the Messiah or the Son was here spoken of. But taught by the Holy Spirit, our writer sees how all redemption is wrought only through the Son, and how therefore the building up of Zion and the appearing in his glory, the looking down from the sanctuary, and the loosening those who are appointed unto death, all points to the Son as Redeemer. And then what follows is true of him too. It is, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. God is the Almighty and everlasting. These are the attributes of him to whom our salvation is entrusted. So once again, Murray points to Jesus Christ as being God and in turn our Creator. I want to ask a side thing again, because you don't see it on the page, and I alluded to it in my previous comment. We back up here and we get to the but, which is right up here. But taught by the Holy Spirit, our writer sees how all redemption is wrought only through the Son, and how therefore the building up of Zion and appearing in his glory are the looking down from the sanctuary, the loosening those who are appointed unto death, all points to the Son as Redeemer. And then what follows is true of him too, and so on. My question to us, or maybe follow up that previous perspective, is in what aspect of he's responsible for redemption, it's all wrought through him, building up of Zion, appearing in his glory, looking down from sanctuary, and so on, are aspects of he as the one who's responsible for creation, the created order, creating the created order and bringing it to a culmination and a finish. How is that the creative work of the Son? Or is it something on top of it? Historically, a lot of times we've attached the finished work of Christ as a post-creation. Anybody understand my question? And if you could point to a verse in Hebrews up towards latter part of chapter 5 that might indicate we've quoted it before. He personally not created everything necessarily from outside, but we see him birthing a new human race, a new created order in the incarnation. We see him bringing mankind to reconciliation. We see up in chapter 5 of the Epistle of Hebrews, the author telling us that he actually finished the created and the primary aspect of the created order, his house, in his own living, being, walking, sandal-wearing earth person. So I'm asking a question. How is that aspect of his redemptive work wrought only through the Son, an illustration of the created work of the Son? And kind of how he did stuff. And that's open for an answer if someone has it. Otherwise, we can move ahead and have that for something we'll continually look back at.
Not surely what you're asking, Mark.
I was hoping that I was clear. I was about to ask, is that clear? What I'm asking is, let me jump into it. And this is a part of his creative work that isn't really talked about or even alluded to that I can find, even historically. But I would suggest, especially from the Epistle of the Hebrews, that that what we throw into the category of redemptive work of Christ and his work birthed and then on earth and then of course ascended, but his life, actually his resident life in the created order, illustrates not taking the creative work that was finished, but bringing it to the end God wanted to culminate his creation. And the redemptive work is an illustration of the intimate involvement in God himself, the Son here, in his creation. His creative work necessitated his whole being involved, right down to God manifest, the incarnate person. Does that make sense? So the shedding of his blood, being nailed to the tree, those we can see in atonement and redemption and reconciliation. A lot of times we tack those on as necessary because of the fall. I think we have to see the whole work of Christ fitting into the passage in Ephesians where God has now, in Christ Jesus, his eternal purpose has been realized. In that isn't something that happened and he had to do an extra bit. His work wasn't really completed until his house had been finished. Then he could sit down. Then he could pour his spirit out and make his house the occupied house he wanted it to be. And that defines his eternal purpose in his created order. If we pull up, let me just by reference, is that like I'm making a little more sense, Adam? I know that. Yeah. That might be a stretch for some of us, but I'd like us to, when things come up that we as a church historically and contemporarily don't really think about very often or even breach the subject, because we're moving, a lot of times in our time, we're moving too fast to even take time to think about something like that. And the Holy Spirit keeps putting a stop sign out. Up in chapter 5, and you're all familiar with the passage, and I'll just read it real quick to us. Right at, we can start with 7 because it brings in the further illustration of the event. In the days of his flesh, and I'm suggesting to us that that's part of his creative work, that this has never left his being, God pre-creation, and then his creative work, this isn't something that was added later. This is something that was always part of. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest, the order of Melchizedek. So the source of eternal salvation, we know God's always intended this relationship to be. He always, the eternal purpose himself, a house in the created order. The part that really, if we don't bring this in, what we're left with is pulling, I suggest, mankind out of central focus. And I'd suggest to us that mankind is the central focus. God building himself a house in the created order and taking up residence in us, that was part of his creative work, created order, the goal, the culmination, and now he can sit down and we can go forth in eternity and so on. And God in the way that he wants to express his being. And if we take, because of the fall, we take it out, we take man out of the central focus and primarily put him in as a not an afterthought, But of course, because God loves everything, we can't leave mankind outside there. Well, that's not what's going on here. Anyhow, it's his finished work is accomplished here in the sense of a source of eternal salvation for his house. He and always intended his house to be the domain of his being in the created order. So that needs a lot more talk with us as a group, but does that make sense in the sense of maybe peeking in here a little bit? Or if there's something that might keep us out of seeing that as a let's just suggest that at this time a scenario. He himself perfected his own humanity by means of this. How is his own humanity perfected? The shedding of his blood and his death. Prior to that, no. So that has to be part of even himself. Am I making sense to us? Okay. So I encourage you to think about the creative work of Christ. If we're going to say it came to an end, when did it come to an end? It had to be when God's eternal purpose was accomplished. And he says that point blank, Paul, in the epistle to Ephesians. Point blank, right there. His eternal purpose was realized in Christ Jesus, the culmination of that. And by means of which then, of course, the church is the instrument of the manifestation of the life of God to the entire created order. Anyway, so just something to think about, add on to that, and we're going to, of course, in time to come, be talking about it. So you express somebody now, if somebody says, well, that went away over my head or went to the left or went to the right or didn't even rise to a point of interest or it makes no sense. Now would be a good time to mention that. Otherwise, if you all kind of understand what I'm pointing at, it will come up again.
Maybe we'll catch it next time.
Okay. Yeah, spend some time thinking about that. When did, as Murray says up here, but taught by the Holy Spirit, our writer, author of Hebrews, sees how all redemption is wrought only through the Son, and how therefore the building up of Zion, appearing in his glory, looking down from the sanctuary and the loosing, those who are appointed unto death and so on, all points to the Son as Redeemer. I'm suggesting to us not just as Redeemer. Redeemer has to be folded into the Son as the Creator. It's an aspect of his creative work. The creative work is the bringing of himself into this creation he's made. And the creation is culminated by God in his created house for himself, i.e. man. And that's at the right hand of the Father. Necessitates death, crucifixion, blood, walking on the planet, sweating tears, happy with his brothers by the fire, eating a fish sandwich, whatever it is. Okay, I think we're down here. Listen. Listen, believer, Christ thy Redeemer is the Almighty One. God saw that none but his Son could meet thy need. Hast thou so seen it too, but this. Now, just as an aside, the Redeemer, the Almighty One, God saw that none but the Son could meet thy need. Again, instead of interpreting what Hebrews has to say from this particular position, we'd say that it isn't post-creation that God saw the need that man needed. The revelation and unfolding and understanding of this stuff by means of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand and we need to grasp it. So sum and circumference of Christ as Creator, the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And it entails our full participation in this God-man, which in turn contains the redemptive need in the shedding of his blood and his death and what that actually accomplishes in Christ's creative work. Moving on. God saw that none but his son could meet thy need. Hast thou so seen it too, that this, his almighty power, has been claimed and appropriated for thy daily life? Hast thou learnt never to think of him otherwise than as the one who calleth the things that are not as though they were, and creates what otherwise could not be? Christ thy Redeemer is the everlasting and unchangeable one. Hast thou heard him speak? I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore you are not consumed. And learn to trust him as the one who is each moment to thee all that he can be, and who will, without variation or shadow of turning, maintain in never-ceasing power his life within thee. Now we come down to the green on the right. Let me read it again. He maintain in never-ceasing power his life within us. Is there something we might take solace and encouragement from in regard to our particular walk in the events of our own life that we can see the author of Hebrews bringing us some degree of comfort in underscoring Christ as creator and his unchangeableness and his power over the created order? Is there some tie here we have that in him maintaining in us a never ceasing power, his life within us, that taps into I'm so glad he's creator because it means specifically to me, to the events of my own life, my own relationship to the Father, my own relationship to my brothers and sisters? Is there something in there? Won't be acceptable as an answer. Well, sure, he wouldn't have written it without that. I don't know what it is. Let's think about it for a second. In our own lives, is there anything significant that you personally relied upon or have become aware of that I'm so glad he's my creator and the one who created, has that creative power living inside of me in this wonderful life on earth that we have, that's not always the happiest thing to be walking around on? If something comes to you in the next couple of weeks, write it down. One of our prayers should be, Dear Holy Spirit, why do I need to know this stuff that you're purposely putting in front of me, not only in Bible study here, but in the Epistle of the Hebrews and throughout the Bible, that this Son that you speak to us by made everything, he made me. Not only did he make me, but then he redeemed me. And it took all this other stuff. And I mean, what, help me understand this. And Holy Spirit, please convey to me, give me wisdom and understanding, knowledge and instruction, comprehending my mind and my spirit, my soul, the wonder of my God is creator, and he's personally mine so awesomely that I know he's mine because he lives inside of me. And so what is this? So you guys probably maybe don't pray quite like that. But I'll just have to confess that I do at times. That's why I usually pray isolated somewhere. Anything come to mind? If not, we'll move on. O learn that God saw it needful to speak to thee through none other than such a one as could reach the heart and fill it with the power of his eternal word. Just back up for a second. Read it again. O learn that God saw it needful to speak to thee through none other than such a one as could reach the heart and fill it with the power of his eternal word. Don't have to answer, but always happy to receive an answer. Has anyone experienced that? There's such a one reaching your heart and filling it with the power of his eternal word. Has any one of us had their heart quickened by revelation or understanding? Has any one of us experienced divine power in our persons? Everyone who's a Christian.
Yes.
Yeah, amen. Everyone who's a Christian, in order to be a Christian, has experienced divine power manifest in their person. Simple statements, and there's nothing complicated about this, but when Paul says, I find my heart crying out of a father, something's happened to our hearts, as Ezekiel said. I've received a new one. Not only that, my heart cries out of a father means hatred has been removed and love's been put there, not as a chunk, but as a life. My spirit I will put within you. Hebrews is talking about that and unfolding how this so great high priest's son has accomplished that stuff. Everyone who's experienced in any way a forgiveness of sins has experienced divine power manifest in their person. That's the power that put the devil, defeated death and destroyed the works of the devil. Simple forgiveness of sins that we, the Christians, experience is not outward forgiveness. It so happened to us that this guilt has been lifted up and taken away. That's divine power. Nothing else could do that. Nothing. Kind of awesome. Let's move to, we're moving ahead pretty good tonight, you guys. Must because, we're deep in thought. The Almighty Son, through whom God hath created all things, who upholdeth and filleth all things by the word of his power. This is he who will, even so, in the power of his Godhead, uphold and fill thy whole life and being. Thy creator is thy redeemer. Now we have that one as the first one over on the right. This is he who will ever, will even so, in the power of his Godhead, uphold and fill thy whole life in being. Thy creator is thy redeemer. Just back to to complement our earlier query in reference to something we were thinking about of works of his creation. When we read up here, the Almighty Son, through whom God hath created all things, who upholdeth all and filleth all things by the word of his power. What are we? We're one of those things. So he upholds us and fills us by the word of his power. And we know that as his children because we experience and are experiencing the reality that the word of God is alive. And he's alive in us. The Holy Spirit's revealing to us and unfolding to us line by line in the scriptures what he wants us to know about what's happened to us. I'll just jump to, somebody can say something if they'd like. I'm going to jump to a passage in scripture in Colossians that really complements our what Murray's saying in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And it's actually, if I can get it all on one page, can't. Well, we'll go down a little bit. Chapter 1 of Colossians is just awesome. It's another thing about his creation, but I just want to read an aspect of it that pertains directly to us about what we just talked about. But I'll start up here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And of course, it's referring to the incarnate God-man. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I'm not getting to the passage I want us to read. Where are we at? It's the next chapter, sorry. Fullness of life in him, and then verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, we just read that. The whole fullness of deity, an entire Godhead, dwells in him bodily. So it illustrates to us and indicates to us the Creator made something awesomely wonderful in the created order, that God himself can take up full residence and not leave a foot or an elbow or a head outside of it. And you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We have other passages that indicate that we've come to the same degree of fullness of life, speaking about the life of God in his house, in the created order, and it dwells bodily. So just by way of reinforcement as far as the creative work of Jesus Christ. What, maybe just one caveat that we should touch on, and that could not be accomplished at all unless that passes in chapter 5 of Hebrews. In other words, he had to bring mankind to the source of eternal salvation. He had to bring humanity to a place of complete perfection, which is the culmination of God's goal and what he intended mankind to be, his house. So just as an aside there, add a little bit to think about. One great cause of feebleness and backsliding in the Christian life is the power of circumstances. We often say that temptations that come to us from our position in life, from the struggle to live, from the conduct of our fellow men, draw us away from God and are the cause of our falling into sin. If we but believe that our Redeemer is our Creator, he knows us, he appoints and orders our lot, nothing that comes to us but what he has in his hands. He has the power to make our circumstances, however difficult, a heavenly discipline, a gain, and a blessing. He has taken them all up into the life plan he has for us as Redeemer. Did we but believe this, how we should gladly meet every event with the worship of an adoring faith, my Creator who orders all, is my Redeemer who blesses all. Let's go back there just a little bit. In the middle there, if we but believe that our Redeemer is our Creator, he knows us, he appoints and orders our lot. So instead of recoiling from the events of our life and running to hide, nothing inordinate about the impulse to run and hide for self-preservation, but our response because he's our creator, and he's actually the one who resides within us as his children, is that he wants to respond to this. He, in turn, instead of running, wants to embrace the life God's given him, as we see evidence in Jesus' life. Does that make sense? Anybody want to share something in that regard? Has anybody experienced that type of stuff, a desire to, or possibly the events of life are just too overcoming that we run to hide in the cave lest the mountain fall upon us? Other than me.
Like, I do that every day. At least every time I watch the news.
Oh, yeah, I don't think that's quite what's referred to here, Jesse. But thank you. No, the events of our life that are set before us in the sense of... whatever they happen to be, whether we say it's because of us or somebody else or whatever it is.
I do it all the time.
And what would knowing him as creator, if we knew him, Curtis, in a greater and a deeper way by means of revelation of the Holy Spirit, of the meaning that he's the one who has made me and makes my day. And that offers an opportunity to, instead of recoil, to embrace not the situation, but what would we embrace at that particular point? The situation is neither here nor there. What are we going to embrace? Go ahead, Jesse.
Just experiencing how Christ experiencing it with you and his light. Coming through you to others during those times or always?
Yeah, and putting it in the words of resident creator of the life, the one up here, will uphold and fill thy whole life. And we know that in the previous page ahead, he'll sustain his own life within us. Are we consciously aware, or could we be, and should we be, consciously aware of his residence, that indeed he brought this episode into my life that I might know, as Jesse's indicating, his life in me in a greater and a deeper way. He wants to live through this. I may not know how, but here's an opportunity for me to learn how. He wants to be himself in the midst of this. We obviously know we don't want to be ourselves and separate from him. But we've been put in a place in his kingdom, participating in his life, to know his life every moment of every day, in all situations and circumstances. And in each and every one of them, he wants to bear fruit and the only way he can make fruit is what? By him going forth and manifesting his life, whatever outside of us looks like. Does that make sense? And I know a natural response for us might be, well, that's awful hard and pretty stern. And who are you kidding here? And the reality is, it isn't hard for him. And he isn't asking me to step forward and deal with this. What's he asking us? The events of each day, what's he ask us?
Trust him.
In what, Adam?
In everything that he's going to, in his life. Trust his life in us, that he's going to walk us through it.
Yeah, exactly. And he's choreographed the event outside of us. He's made us a right fit vessel for him to be. And this is an opportunity for me to learn more about him. And so our eyes aren't out there, so to speak. They're on him. As soon as we take our eyes off of him, of course, we're looking what? For us to do something. And in some situations, the easiest thing is to run and hide. But that isn't what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. Because we have turned to him, received him, yielded up to him, and call him Savior. And that's what our walk is. So thanks, Adam. Let's move ahead here. I'll read the green again. Did we but believe this, how we should gladly meet every event with the worship of an adoring faith, my Creator who orders all is my Redeemer who blesses all. And now let me once again urge my reader to mark well the lessons this chapter is teaching us and the object it has in view. Let no one think, as I myself long thought, that because we firmly believe in the divinity of our Savior, this chapter, with its proof text, the quotes from the Old Testament that prove the point he was making, has no special message for our spiritual life, and that we may therefore hasten on to what the epistle has to teach further on. No, let us remember that this is the foundation chapter. The divinity of Christ is the rock on which we rest. It is in virtue of his divinity that he effected a real cleansing and putting away of his sin, that he can actually communicate and maintain the divine life in us, that he can enter into our inmost being and dwell there. If we open our hearts and give them time to receive the full impression of the truth, we shall see that all that we are to learn of the person and work of Christ has its value and its power from this, that he is God, our Creator, from whom we have our life. It is he who alone can enter into us to give the new life. It is he, blessed be his name, who will do it now. As God, he is the hidden ground of all existence and has the power to enter all and fill it with himself. Every part of his work has the character and the power of a divine one. If we would but believe that Christ, the Son of God, is Jehovah, the Eternal, the Creator, how he would make our inner life the proof of his almighty power. Amen, Brother Andy. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's just stop here for a second. And here we have a prayer that we can be praying. And if we would put a more specific subject to, I count all things but less for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. From this chapter tonight, from what Murray has to say, what specific knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, might we solicit from the Holy Spirit? A suggestion would be, we've already mentioned it, is that, do I comprehend enough, dear Holy Spirit, that my Jesus not only is Jehovah, the Eternal One, but he's also my Maker and my Creator? And what significance does it have? Is there anything in any way I may not know or be depending upon him as my Creator, that revelation from you would be extremely helpful? And would I wait upon you for that? Would this be of help to my inner life? Anybody think of another prayer in regard to the content here? If you get one, write it down. Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So knowledge of Christ, no ending prayers in regard to that. Were given to us, I think it's penned by Paul, that what we have in Christ Jesus are unsearchable riches. Not that they can't be searched, but we'll never come to the end of searching them. I just suggest, I should be so bold to suggest, that each and every single day there should be some aspect of the unsearchable riches of Christ that have come home to us in revelation and understanding. He'll use the events of the day, our emotions, a state of being. He'll use inside, outside. He'll use absolutely everything to unfold to us the unsearchable riches of Christ, by means of which his life grows from glory to glory, more and more manifest, and he takes great joy in, and as we do, joint participation with him, experience the joy of his life being expressed in us and through us, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Let us do so. In the Christian life, the chief thing, the one thing needful, is the knowledge of Christ, not the intellectual apprehension of truth, but the living experimental heart knowledge that comes from faith and fellowship with him, from love and obedience. May it be ours. I'm going to blow this up. I can't quite. Even on my big screen, I got to squint. All right, Marie's got some good things in italics blue tonight. God is the incomprehensible one, and all my thoughts of him and all thy efforts to know him as revealed in Christ. Remember, the true knowledge of God is something above sense and reason. As the I just suggest to us that maybe let's take a different tack on that. What different tack could we take because of what we've read tonight? The true knowledge of God is something above sense and reason. And to give us a little hint there, I'd ask us a question. Why does the Holy Spirit take so much time to bring what's above sense and reason down into comprehensible, intellectual, reasonable understanding in a language that we human beings understand? He's no longer above sense and reason. He came in, he created, he made all for himself, he indwells his house for full revelation and understanding and appreciation of God himself. Why does the Holy Spirit continually repeat in the prayers that we've seen, specifically in the New Testament, we see him in the Old Testament, and primarily by Paul, but we see him in other epistles, prayers for comprehension and understanding, God's wisdom, his will, his mind, his person, who and what he is, in all aspects. And then he gives himself in such a comprehensible way that we can see him, hear him, walk with him, touch him, eat with him, hug him. We can co-share and participate the divine life in a human bodily form, us, just as he is. So I'd suggest that he purposely brought himself into this order to make himself manifest for his own joy and participation in fellow beings that can enjoy and participate in his own wonder of his person as their own. As the light reveals itself to the open eye that has been created for it, God reveals himself to the longing heart. All the teaching of angels and prophets, of the words and the truths of the Bible, can but point the way. Let God in Christ speak to thy heart. He now speaks to us by his Son, and he speaks to us in all the ways that we are just unfolding. Then shalt thou know him, bowing, adoring, awe, and worship Christ. Do we think that God now speaks to us by his Son, that this God speaking to us by his Son is something other than God himself. In other words, God's above sense and reason. God's over here. I can't quite get him, but I have this son now in the created order that gives me some inkling and idea. And what's being pointed at here, and especially in the Epistle of Hebrews, that this is indeed God himself. This is God himself. And we can't hold back from taking hold of that and letting it have its complete sway in us and do its work. This is God himself. He's no longer totally other and outside. He came himself inside the created order, made it for himself, made me for himself. This is God himself. And that one is also the one who lives inside of us. So let all the saints worship him. It is worship, not study, will prepare us to know Christ. Then they shall perish. They all shall wax old. This is what the creature is. Even though created by God, with every experience, even though coming from God, thou continuest, thou art the same. This is our security and our joy. Christ, my Redeemer, is the unchangeable, every moment the same, my keeper in my life, my God. So as Murray underscores here in this particular chapter, as he stressed it, the creative work of Christ illustrates God himself, what he's done and how he's done it, and that the creator aspect of the work of Christ is extremely important and relevant to our own Christian experience and our own life. I'm going to go back up here and just read the quote that started the chapter. I'll go up here and read this one. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. What do we have that Christ himself has that indicates that he's never going to change? That we have that indicates to us that this joint participation with him is we're never going to change. What is that? What is that? It's identifiable. What is it? It's what the promises that we see unfolded in the New Testament and alluded to in the Old Testament, a promise in the Old, they're illustrated as having come in the New. And he himself makes it manifest that it is so. And it's the same thing that when he walked on earth, that same one is sitting at the right hand. Something changed there. But yet it's the same. What is that? Is that something that we have together with him? Why does he stress in this epistle that when he sat down in the first paragraph of the epistle and in the latter part of the epistle, when he sits down, he's not alone sitting? Why does Ephesians and Paul say, after the "but God" stuff, what did he do to God's people? What did he do? And when was it done? So what do we have? What's he talking about here? Why? And this is his finished creative work, and it's unchangeable. And why is this promise important to us? So think about those things. What perishes? What remains? What grows like a garment? Like a mantle will roll them up and they will be changed, but you are the same, he, and thy years will never end. What's he do in the epistle right before this is even mentioned in the first paragraph, to you and I, and then he unfolds how it's done, and then he culminates with an illustration of him sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and who's there, and what aspect of us is the same. Okay. Things to ponder, questions, things to be perplexed with. Anybody have any? Oh, we got to go down to the bottom here. Because this is no longer valid. So before I put this up, I'll change this date. No, the date's right. This is wrong. So we'll be on 9. So I'll change that. We'll be on chapter 9. And the audio and the PDF will be changed. But the date will stay the same. Anybody have problems with that date? If you do, just let me know. And here's the resources once again. And when you get time, I'd encourage you to know some of them are full books and have a lot of content. But I'll bring and add things that have some relationship to the place we are in the Epistle of Hebrews that might help us in reference to talking to others or Christians from the past historically or contemporary Christians with us. And they won't be all people we'll agree with, but we need to be aware of other brothers and sisters who might have a different perspective. We'd like to know, well, why? And if I disagree, well, why is that? If I agree, yay and amen. Have we come to the conclusion the same way? And so on. Always checking out. Or sourcing, is this person know the same Jesus we do? And of course, culminating in tonight, we'll have a brief word from the audience here somewhere. Maybe not tonight. We'll give ourselves a hand in a minute. All right, any questions, anybody? There we have. No questions? Okie doke. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight. Lord, we thank you for the content that we have coming from the holiest of all and coming from Andrew Murray. And Lord, with great respect, we appreciate our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and we indeed would want to learn from them. And we so greatly appreciate you, dear Holy Spirit, as you have penned the holiest of all, through Andrew, but the Epistle of Hebrews through the author. And we would ask that you'd quicken your word to our hearts and give us knowledge and understanding of the content and what it is you want us to know by each and every verse, each paragraph, each chapter. And we would ask that you'd accomplish in us what you've sent your precious word to do. And so, Lord, however long it takes, we ask you to give us a desire, a motivation, an endurance, a discipline. We ask you, Lord, to quicken our minds and renew our minds and give us good minds and help us to know thoughts and perspectives, but Lord, bring revelation and understanding that indeed we would know, as you so stress is so important through Paul and through John and the other epistles, that we need to experientially know you in such a way that you indeed are free to share your life with us and through us throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.